We're in the middle of a series on the subject of how you relate to God, which might sound a little funny to someone. I don't know. How do I relate to God? But obviously, before you go into the presence of a king, you would probably want to think about, how do I do this? How am I supposed to act? If you got an invitation to have dinner with King Charles, you might not even think much of King Charles. You might have to like Google, is he actually the king? But you're going to want to know, how does this work? We have different expectations for different kinds of relationships. So even if you think about a person's relationship with their mom, I'm sure you have thoughts about what they're supposed to do, like opinions. This is what's right to do. This is what's not right to do for your mom. And God, as we know, is not a subject. He is a person. So how do we relate to God? What are we supposed to do? And we're Christians, so I don't think I need to make an argument about the importance of your relationship with God, knowing how to relate to him. He's our creator. We're made in the image of God. We're made to have a relationship with him. We belong to him. He's exalted far above the earth, and yet he's close to us. And both of those realities are compelling reasons to think about your relationship with him, especially because he's judge. And we're going to be evaluated. How we relate to him is obviously important. How do we know that we're pleasing him? Are there things that we're supposed to do? This is a question that we should be able to answer as a church. You sit down with someone and they say, what does God want from me? How am I supposed to please God? And I guess, too, what does God want from us when we meet as a church? How would you answer? We should have a pretty good answer. There's a way we do things. We have a certain approach because of certain priorities. But of course, other people have other approaches and go about it in different ways, even people who would say they're Christians. I saw something the other day put out by the Eastern Orthodox Church, or a group that's affiliated with them, and it had this picture of a cathedral, a really fancy cathedral, and an Orthodox service. And then right next to that, a picture of a typical evangelical church, and they were asking, which do you think the apostles would have wanted to worship in? Which is a question that you want to be able to answer correctly, right? When I was a young man, one of my former pastors converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, and he went from dressing like me to long hair, long beard, big old chain with crosses on them. He would wear a robe, changed his name even. He thought, this is what pleases God. It was very different. And the Orthodox are not the only ones who do things differently. When we lived in Africa, we would be driving to church, and we would see a group of people meeting outside dressed in these long white robes and yelling. And this was a group having something to do with Christianity, the Mapostori Outdoor Church, big in Zimbabwe, apparently. There are a lot of ideas about what you're supposed to do when you gather together. And obviously also about your own individual life. Some people would be like, pray the rosary. You need to venerate icons. When you see an icon, kiss the icon. There are so many different ideas. Those are just a few of the more obvious, but there are many others. I don't know what the typical one would be in America right now. Be a good person, maybe. Be kind, do what you want. But we start talking about a relationship with God, what's important, what's necessary. We're going to be barraged by opinions, lots of advice. And not just advice. People are going to be telling us, do this. You got to do this. Make sure you do this. Do that. Don't do that. And that can be a problem. It can be confusing for us as Christians. I remember how it felt for me. Seeing one of your pastors start doing some of this stuff, Eastern Orthodoxy, it's like, what? What's going on? That was confusing. That's a problem, but it's not a new problem. If you just go back to the early church, so we're looking at the book of Colossians, and this is probably one of Paul's later letters. We don't know for sure when it was written, but at the latest by 60-62 AD. And so even though it's late for Paul, it's really, really early in the life of the church. And these Colossians had become Christians, and Paul says a lot of great things were happening. But still, imagine what it must have been like for them. Because at that moment, there really weren't a lot of other Christians on the planet. And so there weren't all these church buildings all around. There wasn't all this history of Christendom and all these cities named after people in the Bible. They didn't have all these holidays and reminders. They didn't have a lot of information at all. I know we're sitting here with our Bibles, Old and New Testament, and we've got a lot of church history. And we've got all these super smart, godly people writing to help us understand what we're reading. But it was a really different situation for them. They had heard the gospel from Epaphras. He probably had been one of their neighbors and been converted and gotten some discipleship from Paul and went back and told them about Jesus, and they believed it and they were transformed. But then what? After that, what did they do? Because they were still living there in Colossae, and they had to think about how to live life and what God wanted from them, and they hadn't grown up in Christian homes. And they were living in a culture that was already pretty religious. And so it wasn't like they were coming into the Christian life with no religious background. They had a background. And people in that day believed in gods and spirits and angels and the supernatural. And there were all kinds of ideas they had already been mentored in about how to keep them all happy. And then there was Judaism. There were Jews living all around the world at this point. And that was an established religion. And I'm sure there were Jews around the Colossians who would have had opinions. And their opinions would have seemed pretty significant because the Old Testament, like the part of the Bible that they must have started reading when they became believers. In the Old Testament, the Jews are obviously pretty important. And so I'm sure Epaphras would have been giving them instructions. This is how it works, the kinds of instructions that he had gotten from Paul. But they had all this cultural pressure around them. And on top of that, it seems like other people were coming in, or at least one other person. And there's a little bit of a debate about whether they were already there or Paul's just anticipating as he writes Colossians, people wonder whether he's writing because Epaphras told him this was happening or he just knows it was going to happen. But either way, Paul's sure there are people coming who were claiming to be Christian, who would be claiming to be Christians, and telling them to do something very different than what they were supposed to do and what they had heard from Epaphras. And so Paul writes this letter. And we're looking at just one part of it, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, through chapter 3, verse 17, the next couple weeks, where he is starting to get super, super practical. This is like the super, super practical part of the section. What we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do. But he's building off some principles and doctrine he's already laid down in chapters 1 and 2. And we know that because the first word in chapter 2, verse 16, is what? It's therefore, which is like, stop, go back. Make sure that you remember what I just said. And I'm not going to preach chapters 1 and 2 again, don't worry. Otherwise, we're always going to get stuck at this word therefore, and I'm going to be trying to get through this passage for the rest of my life. But I do think it's important that every time we start talking about our relationship with God, that we remember to begin with therefore, because this is what makes true Christianity so distinct. Paul does it everywhere. Before Paul talks about what we need to do, Paul talks about what God's done. There's always a therefore. He talks about doctrine. And the different doctrines he talks about here, specifically in verses 9 through 15, are the doctrine of the incarnation. So who Jesus is, that's the first one. He says, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then the doctrine of union with Christ, our union with him, who you are in Jesus, verse 10, and you have been filled in him. And then what God's done through Jesus on the cross, what's happened, end of verses 13 through 15. You, God, made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So if you're going to think about your spiritual life and what you need to be doing, you don't start with how you feel or like what seems interesting or how you would imagine maybe that God would like you to act. You have to start with God and what he's revealed in the gospel. And these are three of the key doctrines that you and that we as a church have to build everything on. And the particular doctrine that Paul focuses on here in chapter 2, verse 16 through chapter 3, verse 17, is our union with Christ. And so if you think of this section like a sandwich, And I really wish I had a better illustration, because thinking of a passage of Scripture like a sandwich just sounds weird. But if you think of these verses like a sandwich, verse 16 and 18, where it says, let no one, and then chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, where he says, let the peace of Christ and let the word of Christ are the bread. And verses 20 through 23 and chapter 3, verse 1 and following is the meat. If with Christ you died, he says in verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, and that's him talking about our union with Christ, and that's the heart of his argument. He's told us who Jesus is, and he's told us who we are in Jesus, and now he's saying, okay, we have to think through what that means for our lives right now, and how we relate to God, and what it means to be spiritual, and all these kinds of questions. And he starts with dying with Christ. First, the implications of dying with Christ. I know if you look down, verses 16 through 19 and verses 20 to 23 are two paragraphs in most of our Bibles, but it's one argument. And verse 20 is the key to it. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you? So, if you talk to a Christian about how they relate to God, why they do what they do, why they live the way they live, why they worship the way that they worship. You talk to a Christian about those kinds of questions, a Christian is going to need to talk about union with Christ and the fact that they died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world. And if that sounds intense and you're like, I wouldn't talk about that. I don't know the implications of that. Paul says a lot here to help. That's why he writes this passage, to help us know the difference that it makes. And we're organizing what he says in these verses into three parts or three categories. First, what you need to do. Then there's how you do that. And finally, why. And we started last week with what we need to do, by looking at the commands in the passage. There are commands which are kind of negative and found where? Verse 16 is the first. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Verse 18 is the next. Let no one disqualify you. And there's an implied command in verse 20. And what's an implied command? He doesn't write it as a command exactly. That's what we mean. It's implied. But if you take what he says seriously, you're going to do something. And what you're going to do or not do, you're not going to submit to certain regulations. Paul says, don't submit to certain regulations, which I'm emphasizing again right now because it's just such a different way of thinking than how we are normally taught to think. If you think about most people that you know outside here, outside of church, when it comes to a person's relationship with God, many, many people around us would say, basically, chill out. Like, do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Everyone's opinion is valid. And they're actually pretty dogmatic about that, which is funny because that's like an exclusive opinion, right? It's like everyone's opinion is valid except for people who don't think everyone's opinion is valid. You can't listen to their opinion. But even though it's not really very tolerant, everyone is trying so hard to pretend to be tolerant and emphasizing the importance of being tolerant, which means that it can feel really strange, even for me sometimes, to say you know certain ideas are wrong and that they're dangerous when it comes to how you relate to God. You might be talking to a nice person. Imagine at your work, you might be talking to a nice person. They might be good at talking. But if they're promoting certain ideas, there are certain ideas. If you're going to obey this command that Paul gives, these commands that Paul gives in Colossians 2, there are certain ideas that you're going to have to say, no, I reject that. And we don't want to be proud, or we definitely don't want to think we know it all, because we don't know it all. We want to be humble. But the thing is, being humble can't mean we can just accept what everyone says we need to do or not do, because three or four times Paul tells the Colossian believers, you have what you need in Christ. And so your job right now is to see to it that no one takes you captive. Your job right now is to let no one pass judgment on you. Your job right now is let no one disqualify you. Don't submit to these particular regulations. Now, the second question, of course, is, okay, how do we do that? Because this is not permission from Paul to just start doing your own thing. This is actually a call to be discerning. Discernment is required. There are people that you need to listen to, and there are others that you can't. Which means that if you are not going to be taken captive or let someone pass judgment on you, you have to know what is good counsel and what is bad counsel. And Paul helps. Looking at Colossians 2, Paul helps. And one of the first things we see is that we're going to have to watch out for a worldly way of doing religion. Which may seem surprising, you know, because we're talking about how to be pleasing to God. And Paul starts, beware of a certain approach to religion. Union with Christ means dying to a certain way of doing religion. You're cut off from that way of doing religion. You're dead to it. And that's a little surprising because you might have thought Paul would have started with the really obvious bad stuff. Like, hey, don't commit sexual morality. You know, you want to be spiritual. Don't you do this bad, bad stuff. And in verses 5 and following, Paul does get to some of that stuff. Put to death what's earthly in you, sexual morality, greed, all that. But if you look at verses 16 through 23, what kind of stuff does he talk about first before he goes there? He talks about people passing judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And that's religious stuff. Verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Again, all religious. And then verse 23 describes it as self-made religion, asceticism, severity to the body, which all sounds weird to us, but would have been very normal to the Colossians because that's how people in their culture basically thought about religion. And Paul's saying the gospel and your union with Christ means turning away from that seemingly normal way of doing religion. Why? What's wrong with that approach? And we're going to get into this more later, but it's because it's actually worldly. That's the most surprising thing. It's religious, looks super religious, but it's worldly. There's a worldly way of being religious. We can put those two words together, worldly, religious. And we know that because of what Paul says in verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died too, this is a key part of his argument. And it's actually from, not to. So it's an interesting preposition he uses with died that he doesn't use other places. He usually says died to. But here he says died from, I think to emphasize separation. You died from the elemental spirits of the world. And there's a lot of debate about what that word means because spirits is an interpretation, elemental spirits. This is one Greek word that's translated here, or you could really say interpreted elemental spirits. But there are other ways of translating it. And basically, it comes down to the context. There's a person who did his doctorate essentially on this one word. So doctorates are funny, like 4 years of studying one word. And he says, at the end, you have to interpret it in context. And if you look at the context, it's referring to the basic building blocks or elements or components of the way the people in the world around the Colossians practice religion. You died to the basic building blocks of religion that are found in the world. And you see how Paul gets specific about what they are in verse 21. You died to these elements. So why, like you are alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? And what are they? They say things like, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And in verse 22, he calls them human precepts and teachings, man-made ideas about how to relate to God. And in Colossae, those teachings really did have a lot to do with spirits or angels. That's why they wouldn't eat or touch certain things that had something to do with keeping the spirits or the angels happy. And that's why elemental spirits is not like a terrible translation because it doesn't get you too far off track. Because the elementary principles in Colossae had to do with the way you got those spirits on your side. And the point is that people had ideas about how God works and how religion works, and they still do. And those ideas feel normal. They feel like that makes sense. But they're actually not in line with the gospel. And if we're going to please God in our lives and as a church, we'll have to watch out for that and not allow those ideas to have authority over us. We have to reject a worldly kind of religion. And if we look at verses 16 through 23, Paul gives us specific characteristics of what that kind of religion looks like. But we have to work a little to apply it because we know here in this passage, Paul's talking about a very specific problem the Colossians faced. So these are not like pretend people he's writing. They are real people who lived in a real place that's different than where we live and was a lot of years ago, like thousands of years ago. And so it's not surprising that the religious activity he describes at first doesn't sound exactly like stuff we would be that tempted by. But God knows us, and he included it here in the Bible because we can learn about what we need to say no to by looking at what the Colossians had to say no to. And it's probably not going to be the exact same thing. Though, I will say, there are still places in the world where it would be pretty close, what they have to say no to. But even if we do not face the exact same thing ourselves, if we look at the way Paul describes it, we get an outline of the kind of religious activity we need to be on guard against. And we mentioned one last week, so we can go through that part pretty quick. But worldly religion is typically legalistic. So if you look at what Paul says in verse 16 and 17, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So what does that tell you about the problem that Paul's concerned about, if you look at that? Like, in other words, if you look at that verse, those verses, is the problem what they ate or drank, or the fact that they would go to festivals every once in a while, or they didn't? I don't think so. No, not really. Because some of those things are things that God had people do in the Old Testament. Like, he told them to do it. And so they're not bad in and of themselves. I mean, Paul's not saying, you see someone celebrating a festival, ooh, that's bad. That's really bad. Imagine Paul meets someone who tells him, you know, I was thinking about taking one day a week and using it exclusively to honor the Lord, because I read that in the Old Testament. That sounds amazing to me, so I'm going to do that. And they say they're a believer. Is Paul automatically going to be like, no, whatever you do, don't do that. No, I don't think it's quite that simple. This is different than getting drunk or something like that. Some actions are always wrong, obviously, but some actions are not always wrong, but they can be wrong depending on what's happening in the heart. So celebrating the Sabbath, not celebrating the Sabbath, sometimes that could be right, sometimes that could be wrong. What matters is the motivation. That's what Paul's getting at here. Why? What might be motivating someone to do these things? And so when Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in these questions or in these issues, and let no one disqualify you, he's trying to get at the heart, why they were doing what they were doing. And he's trying to get at the heart because there are wrong motivations for doing religious things. And one very common wrong motivation is thinking that by doing or not doing certain things, we can make God obligated to do or not do certain things for us, which is basically legalism. I can do certain things that can make me the kind of person God has to do good things for. And if I don't do those certain things, God's the kind of God who's really just so happy about that. And he sees that I'm doing these bad things and he's like, or these things that, these wrong things, and he's like, oh man, this is so good. I can do bad things to them now. Which is totally, actually, how the average Gentile in Paul's day would have thought about religious activity. So that was super normal. That's how they thought it worked. Because they were pretty religious. They did a lot of religious activity. They didn't celebrate the Sabbath, but they had festivals. They had new moons, celebrating local gods, celebrating the emperor. It was the time where there was like an emperor cult, and they were worshiping, beginning to worship the emperor. So all this stuff that Paul talks about here wasn't just something Jewish people did. It was part of a big part of pagan religion. And they even had rules about what you were supposed to eat or what you were not supposed to eat that were all designed as a way to make the gods happy and give them a reason to bless them. And so even though now they're Christians, and even though Sabbaths and festivals aren't wrong, especially because the ones that he's talking about here are probably coming from the Old Testament, these believers still had to be like super careful because they could easily be tempted to start doing all that for the same reasons they used to, thinking God's attitude and treatment of them was based on their performance. So it's kind of like when we lived in South Africa, we would go to some of the rural areas and we would find people wearing these certain bracelets. And they were really cool looking bracelets. I'm not even a bracelet guy, but I thought it looked cool and I would wear that bracelet. And sometimes at first when we would go there, I'd be like, man, that is a cool bracelet. Where did you get that? That is really cool. But I learned it didn't take me long, fortunately. I learned those bracelets weren't for fashion. They were for protection because they believed those bracelets accomplished something in the spiritual world. And so imagine, just as an illustration, like a thought experiment, imagine that village being around in Paul's day. And some of the people from that village become Christians. There's like a mini revival. And yet, even though they really become Christians, a little later, Paul hears that one of the people there is telling them they need to make sure they're still wearing those bracelets. And so people start going out and buying them. What's Paul going to say? He's going to say, let no one pass judgment on you or disqualify you in regards to that bracelet. But maybe you're not from there, right? You didn't grow up in that village. You see the bracelet. You think, oh, that's a nice bracelet. You read Paul's letter where he says, don't let anyone disqualify you by these bracelets. And you don't know this whole history about the bracelets. And so you're like, Paul, is the problem the bracelet? What's Paul going to say? Paul's going to be like, no, the problem is why they're wearing the bracelet. What is going on in their heart? That's why I say don't let anyone disqualify you, because I know what's going on in their heart is not going to be the right thing if they're allowing someone to pressure them into wearing that bracelet, because why would they feel that pressure to wear that bracelet in that context? What would motivate them? It would be fear or worry, maybe, about God's attitude toward them. So they're trying to add to Jesus to make sure they're safe, and if they think that bracelet can help that way, that's legalism, not the gospel. That's a different religion. That's how worldly religion works. It's typically very legalistic. That's the first characteristic of religious teaching you have to reject. The what might sort of be okay. If you squint at it, you're like, okay, I can kind of get that. But the why is the problem, the motivation. And we might stop and think about specific examples of this kind of legalism. You might say, Pastor, give me a list of legalism so I can not do it, and I don't want to be legalistic. But another way to get at it would be just to ask, if I really believe that God loves me because of Jesus and loves me the way he loves Jesus, does this attitude and this particular action make sense? What's the motivation? A second characteristic of worldly religion, and this one's tightly connected to legalism, honestly, but it's worth saying. It's outward focused, it's performance-based, it emphasizes externals rather than the heart. Maybe we're just kind of getting into the nuts and bolts of legalism. I was going to say, people who practice worldly religion are often very ascetic, because Paul says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. But the problem is, asceticism is not really a word we're familiar with, and technically, it's not the term Paul uses here, though it's translated that way. Really, this verse is, let no one disqualify you delighting in. So that's the first difference. The word for insisting literally means delighting in or taking pleasure in something. So Paul's describing these people he wanted the Colossians to stay away from, and he says one way you can spot them is that they're fascinated by, taking a lot of pleasure in, asceticism. That's how the ESV translates it. But the word asceticism is actually the Greek word for humility, which is why, you can understand they didn't translate it that way, because it would be kind of confusing. Watch out for false teachers. They're delighting in humility. You're like, how is delighting in humility a problem? So you have to look more carefully. Studying the Bible is so fun. You have to look more carefully and see if you can figure out what Paul means. And one of the first things you see is that he says this same person who's insisting in humility is what, if you keep reading the verse, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And puffed up in Greek means what it sounds like in English, proud. So humility can't mean an attitude. When he says they're delighting in humility, and then goes on to say they're totally proud. Obviously, by humility, we know he's not talking about the condition of their heart. So what is he talking about? The first thing you see here is that it's somehow connected to the worship of angels and then visions. Those are the three words that kind of go together in Paul's mind. He says they delight in asceticism, worship of angels, and are going on in detail about visions. So how does all that connect? The word for worship of angels, is not worship. It's performing certain religious rituals. It's like a very rare word. It focuses on the ritual. So they delight in humility, asceticism, and performing certain religious rituals for angels. In other words, there are certain things they thought they needed to do to get the angels and spiritual powers on their side and enable them to have visions, which they thought would give them knowledge that other people didn't have and power. And so it's a different worldview probably for most of you. But if you think about the sons of Sceva, and you're like, I never think about the sons of Sceva. It almost sounds like a band, Sons of Sceva. But they're not a band. They're actually in Acts 19. They're seven sons of a Jewish, this is kind of interesting, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. And they are described as itinerant exorcists. So they go from town to town, supposedly helping people who are being bothered by demons. And in Acts 19, do you remember the story? They see Paul doing these miracles. And so they invoke the name of Jesus, and they try to cast a demon out. And the demon, it's a funny story, unless you're the sons of Sceva, the demon is, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but, like, I don't know you, so pow. But they thought they could have power over supernatural beings simply by saying the right name. That's the point. And in Acts 19, they tried to use Jesus' name because it looked like it was working, but they normally would have used the names of angels. So lots of documented illustrations of that. And if you weren't a Jewish exorcist, you would use the name of a pagan god. And that's because that's how people thought the world worked. And so they would do things then to try to get knowledge about the angels or to get the angels or the spirits on their side. And so there's even a book that's written was written called the Testament of Solomon. And it wasn't written by Solomon, but it claimed to have been written by Solomon. And it's more likely that it was written at the end of the first century, though they don't really know when. But in this book, Solomon supposedly interviews 36 different demons about how they can be defeated through certain words or knowing the particular name of an angel who would have power over them. And whether that's exactly what's going on here or not, it's something similar. And we see they thought they could get that knowledge through emphasizing religious activities that sort of seemed like they were making themselves look low or being humble or being hard on themselves on the outside. And you get an idea of what some of those things were down in verse 21 when Paul describes the regulations the Colossians were tempted to submit to. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And that's Paul's words, and he's probably sort of making fun. It's really, do not touch, do not taste, do not touch. And then verse 23, he says, they're promoting self-made religion and asceticism or false humility and severity to the body, which is all sounding, I'm sure, very strange to you. But I think it's pretty important to understand if you're going to understand what to watch out for, because Jesus does tell us to deny ourselves, which is what asceticism is kind of about. And self-denial is actually a good thing. Just like being humble. Being humble is definitely a good thing. Humbling yourself is a good thing, and we should delight in that. So Paul's not saying anyone who tells you to humble yourself or tells you to deny yourself a pleasure is automatically in the wrong, and you need to watch out for them. But he is warning us that there's such a thing as false humility that maybe to some people looks humble but promotes pride. And there's a kind of self-denial and saying no to pleasure that doesn't honor God and doesn't actually help you truly deny the stuff that you're supposed to deny because it's not focused on the heart, but on the outside. And is motivated by fear and feeling like you are inadequate and God doesn't really love you and you need to get control of your life somehow, and you can do that through this self-denial of a pleasure because you have maybe a deep down sense that God isn't really that good and he's kind of up in heaven wishing everybody had the worst life possible, and he likes it more when he sees us suffering than when he sees us enjoying something legitimate. And how can we tell the difference between real humility and false and real self-denial and the pretend version? One big way, in verse 19, Paul continues to describe these teachers. He says, they are puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind, and they're not holding fast to the head. And the head is Jesus. And so by doing this, this focusing on and delighting in this false humility, they're not holding fast to Jesus. And making a big deal out of all these things is not holding fast to Jesus, because they're not acting like he really is the head of all rule and authority. They have to get the angels on their side, and they're not acting like they really have been made complete in him. They're inadequate and in a dangerous position, and they have to somehow get God happy with them again, which is why they feel like they need to put on this show. And there's a lot more to say there, obviously. This is all worth a lot more discussion, the difference between self-denial and asceticism and all that. But the first time you read this, you may think, is this really that relevant? But you look at it more closely, and you're like, wow, this is everywhere. This was kind of the challenge of preaching this text, because it's like, I think we read this, we're like, oh, I'm sitting here at Cornerstone Bible Church, this doesn't feel that relevant to me. But then you actually look up, and you see that so many people are confused, and this is the very kinds of things they're confused about. You realize this is so, so relevant, and we need to listen. Though the specifics may be a little different, there's still a lot of religious activity that's pretty legalistic and focused on things we can do to get something we don't have from God. That seemed really compelling to people. Just saw Jordan Peterson the other day talking about the kind of church that he likes and why he likes it. And it's this total kind of church, this total kind of worship. There are people out there that need to hear this for sure, and we need to hear it for sure. What is the kind of religion we need to look out for? It's legalistic. It promotes false humility, thinks God doesn't, somehow you can manipulate God through your own pretend suffering. Third, let's press on what Paul says in the middle of verse 18 for a minute, for the third characteristic. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. So that word visions. And here's a third common characteristic of worldly religion. It's got the wrong motivation, it's got the wrong focus, and it's got the wrong source of authority. That's the part we're going to think about now. So maybe circle in your mind worship of angels. So that's a big part of what they're trying to do. Connect with these angels for protection, which is why it's so sad that that church there near Colossae is called the church of... that was famous in history near Colossae is called the Church of the Archangel Michael, because the whole story is about how the Christians there were supposedly in danger, and one man prayed to Michael, and Michael protected them from the non-Christians who were persecuting them, and that's why that church is named that. It so fits with what the problem was in Colossae. Somebody didn't actually pay attention. But that is confusing for us, because worship of angels, I mean, doesn't seem that complicated. Like that's obviously wrong. Regardless of what you think about questions of food, drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbath, that you could see them making an argument about that from the Old Testament, but worship of angels, that's like clearly wrong. If someone's delighting in that, you know something's weird, obviously. So if you can maybe if you can understand the Colossians being confused about some of the things Paul writes in verse 16, it's hard to understand them being confused about that. And so you might wonder, like, what could possibly make them think God wanted them to worship angels like that when God's word makes it so clear they should not, especially if you think about what Epaphras must have told them about Jesus. Paul says back in verse 6, they received Jesus the Lord. We discover, though, part of the influencer strategy in the middle of verse 18. This is how. They were going on in detail about visions or things he has seen. It's literally entering into these things that he's seen. So it's a different way of speaking, and it's a little hard to know exactly what he means. But it could mean he's entering into the details of what he's seen. He's like dwelling on the visions. Or it could mean they're somehow trying to enter into the heavenly realm. Some people say this is a technical word, entering in. And Paul's saying they don't get very far. They just enter in to these ideas they have in their own minds. But while the wording is a little confusing, the idea is clear. Even though the Bible says something different, they're saying you need to hear us and take us seriously because of our visionary experiences. The objective written revelation of God says, you know, you don't worship angels, but you ought to do this, which is in opposition to that written revelation because of this experience that I've had, which is what? You know what that's called? It's called mysticism. The Bible says this, but I reject that, because God reveals something new to me, which is actually still really, really common. though it might look a little different than it did back then. You've probably never met someone who pleaded with you to worship angels on the basis of visions he's had, but I'm sure most of you have met people who have spoken to you about God and the spiritual life and what you're supposed to do based on their own experiences or thoughts or feelings or dreams or visions over what God said clearly in his word, which is the same thing, essentially. And so if you listen to them and the way they talk, it's not God's word that's driving them. It's some spiritual experience they or someone else had, which unfortunately appeals to a lot of us, but is super dangerous. Paul says, let no one disqualify you. And the term disqualify means to rob someone of their prize. It's like they had something huge, and yet if they started following what the false teachers were teaching, they would end up completely empty instead, disqualified, which is intense, obviously. But as someone else has put it, when someone is asking you to replace the external authority of God's word with visions they claim to have had, they are asking you to discard Christianity in the end. Because once you reject the external authority of God's word, once you say, you know what, God's word isn't my final authority, you basically reject God. If my visions and my dreams and my experiences are the ultimate authority for this church, then it's only a matter of time, hear this, until we're not going to be a Christian church. We're going to be some weird cult instead that maybe calls ourselves Christians, but is essentially something different. And so I know it doesn't always look that fancy, but God has revealed, he's been so gracious, he's taken the initiative, he's revealed what we need to know to live and worship him in this book, the Bible. This is where we know we have God's word, which means it has authority over us, even over visions and prophecies people are saying they've had. And so if someone comes and says, I saw this, and this is what's true, and this is my experience, and this is what God wants, and you have to obey me because this is the vision I had. We can't just be like, oh, a vision. That's amazing. I guess I have to obey. We have to go back to God's word and ask, is what they're saying what God says there? Because that's our authority. Which, of course, I'm saying doesn't always sound as exciting to people. In fact, I've had people say in the past, what about the Spirit? Come to the church that I was teaching at. What about the Spirit? You guys are always talking about the Bible. You stand up there talking for so long. I have the Spirit. You're interested in the Bible? I have the Spirit. What about the Spirit? And we're like, yes, we love the Spirit. We love the Spirit. We love the Spirit. That's why we're talking about the Bible. Because the Spirit of God speaks to us through the Word of God. God didn't give us his Spirit to tell us all this weird stuff that would lead us away from what he's already said in his word. Instead, he gave us the Spirit to help us understand what the Bible teaches and to affirm and press home into our hearts the truths we find there and to help us understand how to apply it to our everyday lives. I like the way Martin Luther once put it. He would have been good on Twitter, probably good that he didn't have Twitter, actually, but there were men in Martin Luther's day who claimed to have certain experiences and who were making those experiences more authoritative and important than God's word, and he was really firm with them. In fact, one time they were arguing with Luther. They said, but the Spirit, which was like their whole thing. Don't take us back to God's word because we have the Spirit, to which Martin Luther thundered, I slap your spirit on the snout. And he spoke like that so strongly because he knew when a person substitutes his own personal experience for what God's word says, when he makes his own experience more important than the word of God, he's not being spiritual, he's not being religious, he's being proud, because really he's saying, my word is more important than God's word, which is what? It's pride, and it's one of the reasons why we have to reject worldly religion, one among many. In Colossians 2, 16 through 23, Paul tells us what to do. Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you. Don't submit to these regulations. And how? He identifies several characteristics of worldly religion to help us be discerning. And then finally, why? And let's just walk through his reasons one by one quickly. But first, verse 16 and 17 again. Paul's talking about rejecting legalism. And he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? What reason does he give? Next verse. So you got to look at the next verse. These are a shadow. That's why. You read the word shadow. What does that tell you about them? Tells you that he's probably talking about Jewish laws, because shadow is not a negative term. It's just not the substance. It's not bad, a shadow. It's just not the ultimate reality. So he's making a contrast. He says, these are a shadow of things to come, which means they are something. These laws about the foods and food and festivals and Sabbath, they are a shadow. They're not the main thing. A shadow is not the body, but it does reflect it. And so these rules and regulations in the Old Testament that these guys were talking about had a purpose. They weren't completely pointless. They played a certain role in salvation history, which was what? Why were they there? One of their primary purposes was to prepare people. Paul says they are a shadow of things to come, which is talking about now, actually, a shadow of things to come. Things to come is what we're experiencing right now. Paul's dividing history into two ages, pre-Jesus, post-Jesus. And pre-Jesus, there's a lot of rituals and regulations God had the Jewish people do. And we know God had a reason for giving his people all those rules. And it wasn't to save them or to force him to bless them, but it was to get them ready for Jesus. It was pre-Jesus. Jesus hadn't come yet to provide salvation, but they needed help understanding the kind of salvation they needed and that he was going to bring. Post-Jesus, though, is obviously different. Now that Jesus has come, we're living in a new era. It's not the same time it used to be. And so you see someone emphasizing the importance of going back and worshiping using the same rituals they used to pre-Jesus. It means they're not appreciating the significance of Jesus and what God did through Jesus and the time we're living in right now, and are missing the point of all those rules and regulations and festivals and Sabbaths in the first place. Though it can look impressive, honestly, because it's a lot of work to do all that stuff. Read Leviticus. Just reading the book takes work. Imagine doing Leviticus. But what good is doing all that stuff if you're totally missing the point of what you're doing? And you know you're missing the point of what you're doing if you're acting like those rituals are what give you peace with God or somehow obligate God to treat you a certain way. You need to reject worldly religion because it's going to distract you. That's reason number one. Reason number two, it's not how spiritual growth actually happens. If you look at the end of verse 18, Paul's looking at the person who's focusing on all this, and he says that he's puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. And so you're like, Paul, what? Tell me what you really think about them. Paul's very, very clear. I read a sermon the other day from the 5th century, and the preacher actually began his first line of this sermon. He was saying, I'm addressing people who are clever with words, and I want to address you from the scripture. Lo, I am against you and all your pride. I thought, wow, that's a opening to a sermon, right? Imagine me saying, hey, the first thing I want to say to you from the Bible, lo, I'm against you and all your pride. They began sermons differently back then, and Paul here is pretty straight as well. He's puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. His mind is like fleshly. I know he looks impressive to you, but he's evil. And that fleshly mind is causing him to be arrogant and think of himself as much greater than he really is, which is why he's so focused on his visions and all the things he does, and he's not holding fast to the head. And that's the part, actually, that makes you realize that he's someone who claimed to be a Christian, because it assumes at some point he had a relationship to the head, but he's not holding fast now. And that's spiritual suicide. Long-term, you're not going to be saved if you're not holding fast to the head, but short-term, you're not going to grow this way. Why? Why are you not going to grow this way? Because at the end of verse 19, Paul tells us how growth happens. What does he say? He gets positive for a minute. He talks about Jesus. They're not holding fast to Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. And so where is growth from? Where does it come from? Growth is from God. But how does God grow his people? Through their connection with the head, Jesus. And Paul talks about being nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, which is a picture, but he says it so quickly. If this is all you had, it would be hard to catch. But fortunately, he says it more clearly over in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to study Colossians, you know what other book you have to study? You have to study Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians are kind of commentary on one another. It's likely that Paul wrote them around the same time. At least many of the thoughts are very similar. And Paul here gives us commentary in Ephesians. It's just a couple books before. He gives us commentary on Colossians and about how this growth that he describes in verse 19 happens. And he says how it happens is Jesus descended and lived this life and then died and rose again and ascended into heaven and poured out his Spirit, who then gave gifts. He gave gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And you know this passage, right? And these gifts are equipping believers to do the work of ministry until we all attain, he says, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And all that deserves its own sermon. I was a little hesitant to read it because it's so good and thick. But the point is that Jesus enables the body to grow through the church equipping, through church leaders equipping the saints, so that the saints actually know the truth and can speak the truth to one another in love. So that as we do that, God enables us to grow closer and closer experientially to Jesus. Because we can't get closer objectively, we're his body. But the body grows into its head as we're encouraged and challenged in the truth by lovingly speaking it to one another, which is one reason why we have to stand up against this error. It's going to distract us, worldly religion, and that distraction is dangerous because in the end, we're not going to help each other get closer to Jesus, and Jesus is our life. That's how we grow. Verse 20 gives us a third reason. We're almost there. And this one is not so much because of what worldly religion does to us, but because of who we are. And it's actually the main one driving the whole section. But you remember, Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teaching. In other words, Paul's saying, think, you have to think. You have been united with Christ. If with Christ you died, he says. So he's getting specific. If you've really been united with Christ, what's happened is you've died. That's real. You died. And though Paul says if here, he's not doubting it for us. It's really since. But he just wants us to think about what it means. That's why he puts it this way. If this is what it means to be a Christian, it's got to impact our approach to God. Being united to Christ, one thing that it means is when Jesus died, we died to a worldly way of doing religion. We're dead to that. And so why would we live as if we hadn't? Legalism, mysticism, a focus on the outside, that's like a man sleeping in a graveyard in a coffin. That's not where a person who's alive should live. And living as if we're outside of Jesus and like we don't know if God's okay with us, and everything's so uncertain and it's so scary all the time because maybe God kind of really does want to throw a lightning bolt on us. And we've got to find a way to try to get him happy and get him to bless us, really being good and doing this stuff and looking on the outside like we're super spiritual so that we can gain access to some special knowledge that we need and on top of the Bible and some special experience is the graveyard. That's the coffin. And why would the person who's been united to Christ and who's been given every spiritual blessing and has been set apart by God, for God, and has been transformed on the inside supernaturally and been given new spiritual life and forgiven all of his sins and is free from fear of death and free from the fear of the supernatural because he's in Jesus and Jesus is the one who is in charge of everything and who's defeated death and demons. Why would a person like that ever want to go back to that way of doing religion? Because all of that is the very definition of worldliness, because it doesn't flow out of faith in the gospel. It doesn't recognize what the Bible says about who Jesus is. It puts the attention on us and our efforts. It acts like God is not as good as he really is. It doesn't put the emphasis where God puts the emphasis. It shouts where he whispers and is not based on a proper understanding of God's word, but instead on what people might say in addition to God's word. And so I guess, again, it's just not surprising that it doesn't help us overcome sin. It doesn't help us grow, but it also doesn't help us fight sin, though it might look good on the outside. Talking about these human precepts and teachings, Paul says, verse 23, he says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom, which is the tricky part. That's why we have to help each other. Because I know I'm kind of, maybe I'm making it sound easy and obvious to reject this kind of worldly approach to God. I hope I am trying. But in real life, when we're not here, it can look impressive to see someone doing all that. I know that if you look down, the phrase self-made religion sounds terrible, but it's actually another rare word, and it means they're freely choosing a form of religious activity that involves rigor and devotion. So it's like, I am choosing the hardest path. And so how can you argue with that, you know? I mean, you look at them and, wow, I wouldn't do all that. They're working so hard, and they're doing so many things, and they're difficult, and they're making such sacrifices. What could be the problem? The problem is, if you look closer, they've got the wrong motivation. They're not making those sacrifices because they know God is for them. They've got the wrong focus. They're not even making the right sacrifices most of the time. If you look at what they're saying no to, it's not even stuff that God hates. They're not listening to the right voices. They're listening to the wrong voices. They're not paying careful enough attention to what God said in his word. And so they're all distracted. And they're not using the means God has given them to overcome sins. And that means at the end of the day, all that religious activity, all that stuff that looks so impressive is of how much value? What does he say at the end of verse 23? No value, Paul says. They're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And in fact, the opposite. Like, it's a weird way of indulging the flesh. It's a weird way of using religious activity to indulge pride, to get some sort of weird pleasure from being hard on yourself. And so we don't need to be intimidated. In fact, if we want to please God, to worship him the way he wants us to worship him, to live the way he wants us to live, we've actually got to work at keeping it simple, keeping focused on Jesus. And so, Cornerstone, I know there are a lot of different ideas out there about what you're supposed to be doing and what you're not supposed to be doing. We live in a time where, wow, there are a lot of ideas. You go from here, Google, man, you're gone, you know. What do you do with all these ideas? You go back to God's word. What does God want? Colossians 2, 6, and 7, here it is. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Keep focused on Christ, rejoicing what you have in Christ, being thankful. How do you do that? Here's the danger. Here's how you do that. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Why do you do that? Because you know Jesus, and you know who Jesus is. He's God, become man. And because you're in Jesus, and what that means, it means you have everything you need. You're complete in him. So real practically, you know, like to get super practical, what difference does that make? It means you have to reject worldly religion. Legalism, a wrong focus on the outside, and performance that's not based on God's word. And you have to reject that because it's distracting. It's not how you grow. Because you've been set free from all that through union with Christ. And because it might look good, and it might be impressive to the people around you, but it's not actually going to help you overcome sin. That's kind of religion you need to reject. But what kind of religious activity, what kind of religion do you need to pursue? Next week, chapter 3, verses 1 and following.